So today we are reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, 3rd Canto, Chapter 11, Text Number 24. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. After the dissolution of each and every Manu, the next Manu comes in order, along with his descendants, who rule over the different planets. But the seven famous sages and demigods like Indra and their followers such as the Gandharvas all appear simultaneously with Manu. Purport. There are 14 Manu, and one day Brahma, each of them had different descendants.
Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Jata Paragamana Shri Gurum Vaishnavamsha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghavitam Vitantam Sajivam Sadaitam Sahadutam Dharijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakam Vitamsha Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Krishnaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swamiti Namine Namaste Sarasvate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschalyane Shatayine.
So, the Manus, they are coming and going, just like the changes of the season. Even though their duration of life is very long, as we read yesterday, and those of you who were here, the duration of life of each Manu is 306,720,000 years. And these Manus, they just come and go, like, you know, coming and going. Somebody's walking in, somebody's leaving. Boom, boom, boom. So the point is, these universal manifestations and demanifestations are going on also just like with every exhalation and inhalation of Mahavishnu. So many universes are coming out, so many are being annihilated. So we shouldn't be so caught up in this situation, thinking it is the all in all. You see, this is the problem we have. We take this temporary spot life to be the all in all. This is our greatest mistake. We think it's such a big thing. It's nothing. Even the whole existence of the universe of 311 trillion years is like that. But to speak of, you know, a mere 100 years, which most of us don't live that long anyway. It's so insignificant. We shouldn't make that big of a deal out of it, trying to make a permanent arrangement here. Just like that yogi. It's a very nice example given by Prabhupada. There was one yogi who was doing great penances and austerities. And the heat, the cold, the wind, the rain, so many circumstances, he was sitting there doing his austerities. The villagers felt very sorry for this poor yogi. Why don't we build him a hut, make him a little comfortable, you know, in all these austerities. And he declined, actually. This yogi had a benediction that he would live for a lifetime with Lord Brahma, for every hair on his body. You can imagine the duration of life. And he was pretty hairy also. He's very hairy. So they offered him a build a hut. He said, why bother? I'm only here temporarily. So if you can imagine how many hairs would be on a hairy sage, you can look it up and Google it or something. You know. How many hairs would be on a very hairy person, you know? And multiply that times 311 trillion times 2, that counts for the manifestation. That's how long he's going to be in the material world doing his austerities, you can imagine. there's trillions, there's quadrillions, quintillions, sextillions, octillions, you know, like that. So how many zillions and zillions of years? You'll be here, it's not, maybe just a little blip, no big deal, you know. Don't bother building a hut, who needs it? I'm just here for a few minutes only. Like that, you understand? So we have to really step out of our conditioned consciousness, which is completely rooted in this flesh and blood. It really is. It's embarrassing, but the fact, our consciousness is totally rooted in flesh and blood. It's gross. It's gross. We have to come out of this flesh and blood consciousness and come to the actual position of the Atma, which has nothing to do with these universal manifestations and demanifestations going on since time immemorial. Nothing to do with it at all. It's just something out there in the external energy. It's a prison for those who are rebellious, that's all. It has nothing to do with our actual identities. We have to come out of this prison consciousness and come back to our original state, our liberated states. Mukti, liberation. You see? We have to become muktas, our liberated souls. Actually, we are, there's two types. There's nitya badha, nitya siddha. Eternally conditioned and eternally liberated. Eternally conditioned isn't eternal in the absolute sense. Eternally conditioned in the relative sense of this material existence, but in the absolute sense of the greater reality, of which the material world is only an insignificant portion, the greater reality in that sense, everyone's eternally liberated. But one goes into a dream state in which he thinks he's the center of the universe, in which he thinks that he's God, that everything is meant for his pleasure and satisfaction. That's what keeps him rooted here. This false conception is called a ahankara, a false ego. This is like you're in the old classic example of somebody in prison with the old dungeon with a ball and chain, you see, so he can't escape. So this is our ball and chain, this false ego. I am the center. I am the Lord. Everything is for my pleasure. You see? So we have to get free from this ball and chain which is keeping us here in this insane madness of material existence. So how do we do that? We have to hear from Krishna, who is the supreme liberator of all the conditioned souls. We have to hear the words of Krishna. We have to hear the words of the great sages as we hear in the Bhagavatam. We have to hear from the bona fide spiritual masters, because these personalities can liberate us from this material existence. These sharp words emanating from their lotus mouths can cut through that chain which is keeping us tangled here. So therefore this Shabda Brahman, transcendental sound vibration, is very, very, very important. It is not ordinary vibration. The sound vibration spoken by realized devotees is Krishna himself. It is a shabda avatar, a sound vibration incarnation of Krishna. Whether one speak Gita, Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita, whatever scripture one may speak, bona fide scripture, that scriptural vibration is actually Krishna himself. All the Vedic wisdom is emanating from Krishna. The Vedic wisdom is, in fact, Krishna himself. So by tuning into this philosophy, it's like, it's kirtan, it is kirtan. It's like, there's nine different processes of bhakti, navavidha bhakti, and each one of them has an ideal acharya. The acharya of hearing is Parikshit Maharaj. The acharya of kirtan is Shukadev. Was he doing a Hare Krishna kirtan with a drum in the kirtan? No, he was speaking Bhagavatam. So this is also kirtan. Let's see. This is also a kirtan that's going on right now. This is a kirtan. Because Krishna is being glorified. And whether you chant Hare Krishna, whether you speak Bhagavatam, or hear Bhagavatam, This is full absorption. This is called samadhi, absorption on the transcendental plane. If one masters the art of absorbing one's consciousness on the transcendental plane, and then masters the art of how to keep it fixed on the transcendental plane, that transcendental plane, P-L-A-N-E, will also be a plane, like an airplane, you see, taking you back. So the transcendental plane is the destination, and it's also the means of achieving the destination. That transcendental plane is fully available in the kirtan, is fully available in the Bhagavatam philosophy spoken by Vilaya devotees. So it's both the means and the end. You just have to tune into it. Like the old flyer they had at the old 26 Second Avenue. It was a tune in to Krishna, tune in, turn off. Anybody remember that flyer? Tune in, turn off. Tune in, turn on. Something. Yeah, there was a nice flyer they had. It was a takeoff from the LSD flyer of Timothy Leary. Tune in, turn on, drop out, something like that. It was a vision of them. They modified it for Krishna consciousness. But the fact is, we're tuning in to the higher plane of Krishna consciousness. We're turning on to our eternal spiritual identities, and we're dropping out of the cycle of birth and death. I've had enough of it, and I'm going to drop out of it. That's our position. Tune in, turn on, and drop out. So if one is sober and one is careful not to make grievous mistakes like violating the regulated principles due to past bad habits. Some people just, you know, they're not strict, they're not careful. They just allow themselves to go on in the same mentality they had before. But that doesn't work. You have to have a change of heart. You have to become a new person. It's not really becoming a new person, because you're already that pure devotee. You just have to come back to your original nature. But in terms of your material identity, your material consciousness, you have to wave it goodbye. That's it, you know, that old self has to, that old ahankara has to go, you know, better get out of here. That crazy, materialistically minded, egotistic person has to, you know, he has to, time to move on to higher, greater pastures, you see. You had to give up that old false ego self that you were carrying around for millions of lifetimes. Did it really satisfy you? No. So why are you so attached to it? Because that's all you do. But once you hear my bona fide spiritual master, then you have to realize, I got to get rid of that old false ego that's been carrying me around for too long. I got to get rid of that damn thing. It's nothing but a headache, nothing but a pain, nothing but a torture for my actual self. I have to give up that egotistic conception and come to the pure platform of bhakti. So it looks like we have some questions that have come in. So we'll try to answer a few questions here. In Vaikuntha, no one can enter by their doorkeepers. Well, there's something. What do you mean no one can enter? Everybody's welcome to enter Vaikuntha. You just got to become qualified. How can we avoid any type of appreciations? Some devotees appreciate unnecessary that some time don't need it. It's just the cause of that. I always make some offense toward devotees. What can I do? I shouldn't be proud of anything that I do for Krishna. Oh, it's very simple. Let's say you do something and devotees appreciate it, but you should give all the credit to your spiritual master. You see, in this way. Prabhupada showed that example. He said, they're saying I've done something wonderful, but actually I've not done anything wonderful. But if I have any credit, it's all the mercy of my spiritual master. But if I have any credit at all, it is simply that I was fully obedient to my spiritual master. That's the proper way to take it. You accept it and then pass it on to your spiritual master. You don't negate it. You accept it. And but you take the credit and then give it to you. You accept, well, thank you very much. Actually, it's not me. It's my spiritual master. Because of him, I was able to do this. How to go to God quickly?
Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare. Hare Ram, Hare Ram, 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 Hare Hare.
Right there with God. Immediately. Just as now the Bible has changed, what is the proof that the Bhagavad Gita has not changed? Prabhupada is the proof. Prabhupada is the proof. What are the proofs that we can give to someone very new to Krishna consciousness? Prabhupada is the proof. Prabhupada confirmed, this is Bhagavad Gita as it is. Prabhupada confirmed, yes. The question is, how do we know that the Bhagavad Gita has not been changed?
By the results.
By the results. Yes, as my book says, truth works. If by following this Bhagavad Gita, you become qualified to see Krishna face to face, then you know it's a bona fide Bhagavad Gita. So you can test it. Follow it and see if by doing it you can personally meet Krishna. And when you do, you know, well, this must have been a bona fide Bhagavad Gita.
Prabhupada has shown the result all around the world.
That's right. How many Gitas were there before Prabhupada? Hundreds of Gitas, especially even in English there have been so many. But how many Bhaktas came out? Not even one. In the US we had our famous philosopher Henry David Thoreau. He was a great fan of the Gita. He wrote in his book Walden, famous book called Walden Pond, we all studied in high school. In that book, he says, in the morning I bathe my intellect in the stupendous and cosmogonal philosophy of the Gita, in comparison with which the mundane world and its literature seem puny and trivial. But still, he did not become a devotee, because he didn't have Prabhupada's Gita, you see. It's very important. I also studied Gita before I found Prabhupada's Gita. I was offering my food, but because I was still a Mayavadi, I couldn't give up being a Mayavadi until I came to Prabhupada's Gita. I thought it was Krishna, isn't it? Prabhupada's Gita isn't necessary, otherwise people think they're Krishna. If we are not as pure as Haridas Thakur, what should we do to not fall down the beginning track of the opposite sex? Well, don't invite a prostitute to come when you're chanting. You'll be okay. If Lord Brahma is a pure devotee, how is it that he gets attracted to the opposite sex? That Haridas Thakur apparently both serving Krishna. Lord Brahma is a warning. That's a pastime to show us, even if you're Lord Brahma, you can fall down. So it's instructive pastime for us. How to understand the spiritual master gives the seed of devotion when most of us meet fellow devotees before meeting initiating gurus. Well, the fellow devotees are also gurus. They're siksha gurus. Just like I didn't meet Prabhupada. Some devotees, their first experience was with Prabhupada, but most of us, because some of the first thing was getting the book. My first real getting connected with Krishna in a solid way was meeting Vishnu Janaswami. So seeing someone who had gotten the seed of bhakti, you see, that can also, you can get the seed from them as well. So all the preachers of Krishna consciousness, they are gurus. Whether they may not be initiating, but they are also gurus. That's why Lord Chaitanya said, everyone should become guru. So by your preaching, you might be initiating, but by your preaching, you can give the seed of bhakti to others. It's not just for initiating gurus. Any empowered preacher, whether it's accepting disciples or not, can give the seed of bhakti. Brahman is the cessation of all activities. How then Dhruva Maharaj refers to it as unlimited and blissful in his prayers to Lord Narayan? How does that mantra go in the Brahma Samhita? Yashya prabha prabhavato jagananda koti. I worship Govinda, the primeval Lord, whose effulgence is the source of the non-differentiated Brahman, being differentiated from the infinity of glories of the mundane universe, appears as the indivisible, infinite, limitless truth. So, the Brahman is described as unlimited. That's a correct understanding according to the scriptures. So, and there is a sort of bliss also in Brahman, Brahmananda, the bliss of Brahman. Why do we say that? The cessation of all activities. Actually, the most proper understanding of Brahman is the cessation of all material activities. A devotee is automatically Brahman realized. The impersonalist, he simply wants to become inactive. There is a temporary state called Brahman realization where one becomes inactive, but it's only temporary. You cannot remain in that platform. Because the nature of the soul is to be active. You cannot remain in a state of inactivity. Like you tell a naughty child, just sit down and don't say anything and don't do anything. Maybe it'll last for 30 seconds. Maybe I'm running again, you see. So we are naughty naughty children of God, and we may want to sit down in the corner and not say anything and do anything as penance for our naughtiness. But it doesn't work. The nature is to be active, to do things, to say things, to hear things, to taste things, to feel things. So the highest conception of Brahman is to become fully active in Krishna consciousness. That is the Brahman that is truly blissful in the highest sense of the term. There is a bliss, but it's not the bliss of bhakti. What is the importance of reading Srimad Bhagavatam? Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya. One should regularly every day study the Bhagavatam because it purifies the heart of all the contamination. Nashtapayesha bhadreshu yacham bhagavata sevaya bhagavat yuttama shloke bhaktir bhavati naishtiki. By serving the pure devotee, the spiritual master, by hearing the Bhagavatam, all that is inauspicious within my heart becomes destroyed almost to nil. And then loving service to the Supreme Lord is established as an irrevocable fact. Many devotees wonder, why does it say almost to nil? Well, this describes a two-phased process, you see. First, you become almost to nil, means now you're solidly situated in the word of goodness, you see. That's almost to nil. And then you go one step further and completely to nil, you see. So by hearing the Bhagavatam, first of all, you will come to the mode of goodness. The modes of passion and ignorance will become practically extinct within you. And as you go on hearing, that slight tinge of passion and ignorance becomes absolutely, completely nil. So first step is practically nil, and the second step is absolutely nil. So it's a gradual process. By hearing Bhagavatam every day, coming to these classes here, or reading on your own, if you can't come, or hearing lectures, if you're building time, you can listen to Bhagavatam on your commute to work, in your CD player, or whatever. So every day we should study the Bhagavatam. What book did Prabhupada bring from India? Bhagavatam. He brought the Bhagavatam. So we can understand how important this is, the most important book for us to read in Bhagavatam. That's by the morning class of the Bhagavatam. This morning class of Bhagavatam was established by Prabhupada. The whole standard thing, Jayavadamana, this was all established by Prabhupada. One verse a day, this was all established. This is Prabhupada's order for us how to study it. How important it is to memorize slokas. It's very important, actually. Because this purifies your intelligence. By memorizing verses, you're able to perceive things, through the eyes of Scripture. It's amazing. You start learning some verses, and you, the Sanskrit and the English, and your whole perception of the world changes. It's amazing how it can affect your consciousness. There's that verse in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna says, everything rests upon me is pearl of the Shramas Prem. So I memorized that verse, and I just got married. I was going to computer school, computer programming school. I would drive back to the temple after class, and where I was living, and I was amazed. Everything rests upon me is pearl of Shramas Prem. I looked out on downtown Dallas, Texas, all the skyscrapers and the freeways, and I went, wow. These are all like pearls, and Krishna is a thread holding the whole thing together. Gave me a whole new vision of Dallas, Texas, you see. That verse, memorizing that verse, gave me a whole new vision of Dallas, Texas. Now it's not just Dallas, Texas, now it's pearls strung on a thread. If you take Krishna out, the whole thing falls apart. Krishna's holding up all these buildings. The whole material existence is being held up by Krishna. Just by memorizing one verse, I gain a whole new vision. While driving on, I went, wow, this is amazing. So, you know, learn some verses and chant them and learn how to see through the eyes of these verses and you'll become an enlightened sage. Okay. Why the soul needs vibration of the holy names to attain the Supreme Personality of Godhead when he is part of Krishna? Because you have forgotten you are part of Krishna. How can we use our emotional intelligence, mainly anger, in a positive manner by chastising the atheists? Whether Hare Krishna movement can address problems like social injustice, gender equality? Absolutely. The Krishna consciousness movement, as given by the divine grace Srila Prabhupada, will solve every single problem in the world. Could you please explain how to manage conflicts with devotees? Well, if they've asked you to be a mediator and a manager of the two of their conflict, then you should let both of them fully speak their mind. If they're willing to accept you as a mediator and accept your judgment as final, then you can. They can both give their opinion, and you say, "Okay, this is this. You were right, and you were wrong." Prabhupada gives the example that Sanatana Goswami used to do this service for the householders in Vrindavan. He would hear both sides, they would come to him, and he would say, you are right and you are wrong, and they would accept it. So that's one way. If they're willing to accept your authority as a mediator and a judge, they can both present their cases and you can tell them. That's one way to resolve the conflict. You become such an impartial well-wisher of all that they'll come to you to resolve their conflict. How to correct them or manage them while we're supervising them at workplace. We work together. Well, if this is a mundane situation, it's not Krishna conscious. Interesting. It sounds like a karmic job here. But conflicts with devotees. Maybe they're working at the restaurant or something. This person apparently is a manager or supervisor. How to correct them or manage them while we're supervising them at work. And with love. If you do everything with love, you'll have great power and great impact. Intelligently and with love. What is the importance of Siksha Guru? Actually, the Diksha Guru is also Siksha Guru. If he's a bona fide Diksha Guru, he's also Siksha Guru. Siksha Guru means who gives instructions. A guru who gives instructions. So, we absolutely must have Siksha Guru. Because without Siksha Guru, we are lost. Someone has to train us how to instruct us. So Siksha Guru is absolutely required to get us out of this material existence. How does Lord Shiva remove our false ego? Please give details. Well, do you want to have your false ego removed or not? Lord Shiva will help you. He's a Vaishnava. He will bless you. If you have a sincere desire, he will help you get free from it. I'm always an Anamaya conscious of Prashadam. The smallest anxiety hits me, I'm taking shelter of Prashadam. How to overcome and stay strong to face realities. In other words, every time he gets an anxiety, he starts eating Prashadam. Maybe if he's very fat, I don't know. But actually, Prabhupada, it's interesting. I heard from Vishnujana Swami. And Prabhupada, he asked him, what if somebody, he was like the bhakti leader in Los Angeles, taking care of all the new devotees and encouraging everyone. At that time, they were joining, like, you know, every day somebody would join back. They come in with their long hair, and the next day they have a long secret. So he said, well, Prabhupada, what if all they wanted to do was take Prashadam? That's all the only way to do. Prabhupada said, that's okay. Prabhupada was so merciful. Somebody must have come. All they wanted to take Prashadam. He said, as long as they chant Hare Krishna between each bite, it's okay. So, it's good you're taking Shodhan Prashadam. But you have to understand there's different types of Prashadam also. The holy name is Prashadam. Prashadam means mercy. The holy name is Prashadam. Devotee association is Prashadam. Kirtan is Prashadam. Doing service is Prashadam. It's all Prashadam. So learn how to expand your Prashadam taking to many different varieties of Prashadam. And then you can take Prashadam for all of eternity. Can we take some instructions from some Maharaj who's not our Diksha Guru? Well, certainly you can. Let's discuss this in a little bit of detail. If someone is telling you opposite of what your spiritual master is telling you, then that's obviously not good. You shouldn't take... Somebody tells you that what your Diksha Guru told you is wrong, that's obviously not correct. Because a bona fide Diksha Guru, he's simply repeating Prabhupada's teachings. So if someone comes along and tries to negate but Prabhupada's teachings, which are coming from your Diksha Guru, then obviously you shouldn't hear from such a person. Prabhupada, this whole issue of Diksha and Siksha was actually answered by Prabhupada when we were in Austin back in 71. My godbrother, Sri Galeen Prabhu, he was so inspired by Vishnujana Swami. Of course, I was too. We all. He was thinking, he is also my guru. So one of the older devotees from Houston, he objected, you can't think of him as your guru. Only Prabhupada is your guru. You can't think of Vishnu-chan as being your guru also. That's wrong. So Sri Galing didn't sound right to him, so he wrote Prabhupada to ask him about this. And Prabhupada said, actually, you only have one guru, and that's the one who initiates you. But others who teach you the same line, the same, who represent those teachings to you, purely as you're hearing them from your Diksha Guru, they're also going to be taken as a guru. They're the Diksha Gurus. So the standard of your Diksha Guru is a very important thing. It's not that there's, you know, sometimes there's an idea, yeah, all the gurus are one and the same, doesn't matter, you can hear from your Diksha Guru, your Siksha Guru, it's all one. That's Mayavadi philosophy. Your Diksha Guru is your link. He's the one who's taken your karma. He's the one who left to take birth. And the Siksha Guru is only to take birth again if you come and take birth in the material world. Your Diksha Guru has to come back and take birth again if you don't go back to Godhead to liberate you. It's not that all the gurus are the same. They are in one sense, because they're all teaching the same thing. But the position and responsibility taken by your Diksha Guru is unique. He's the one who's put himself on the line to liberate you, even if you have to take a million births in this material world. He is the one who's put himself on the line. The Siksha Gurus have not done that. The Diksha Guru has done that. So he's a very special person for you. He's not just another one of the gurus. Don't fall into that Mayavadi trap. He is the one who's put his neck on the line for you. So we should take instruction. ISKCON, anyone who's preaching Prabhupada's teachings, we should hear from all of them. They're all wonderful. They're all beautiful. Anyone who's following and Prabhupada and presenting the teachings of God, we should hear from all of them. I hear from so many others than just from Prabhupada. He's my guru, but I'm so inspired and enlivened. I can name dozens of devotees who inspire me. My godbrothers, my godnephews, my disciples, my wife. I can name so many people who are Siksha Gurus for me because they inspire me so much by their preaching and by their activities. But still, I have my Diksha Guru. He's very special. He's the one who's put himself on the line for me totally. To take breath again if I don't go back to Godhead.
An intelligent person can take any good. It said that an intelligent person can take the good out of the filthy place also. So that we can take in the Bhagavatam, there are so many Siksha Gurus are mentioned: a prostitute, a dog, a pigeon.
Yeah.
So many are mentioned.
The dog is also a Siksha Guru. Another sense. Not in the same sense that a Vaishnava is my Siksha Guru, but dog in another sense is a Siksha Guru. He teaches us how to be loyal to the Master. So a devotee sees gurus everywhere. Even if he's working a karmi job, he can see his manager, how dedicated he is to the company, or whatever it may be. He sees lessons wherever he goes. Even from non-devotees he can learn lessons. This way he's always learning how to become more and more dedicated to Krishna. By everything he sees, he takes that as a lesson of how he can become more and more dedicated to Krishna. I have an inclination towards practicing brahmacharya ashram, but I'm not convinced about its value fully. Please elaborate on its importance. Brahmacharya ashram is absolutely essential for every human being. Especially males, but women also should develop that consciousness of brahmacharya. That's a very essential thing. To be a proper married person, you require brahmacharya training. Grihastha life without brahmacharya training is grihamedi life. So everyone, men and women both, must have this brahmacharya training. The sex life is only to be used for Krishna, for propagating Krishna consciousness, charna, otherwise strict brahmachari. That is Krishna consciousness. So, the Prabhupada explained that brahmachari ashram is both for the attached and for the detached. In other words, some brahmacharis become sannyasis, and some of them will become married. And so either way, whatever you think you may end up being in the future, Brahmacharya Ashram is for you, if at all possible. You should live in the Brahmacharya Ashram as a Brahmachari for some time to get the proper training. That's what Krishna did. He lived as a Brahmachari before he got married. I also lived for 14 years as a Brahmachari before I got married. It was the best training you could ever get for being a married person, is to be a Brahmachari or a Brahmacharini. Same principle. So everyone should go for Brahmachari training if at all possible in your life, because it will give you great strength to be a sannyasi or to be a grihastha in the future. Give you great strength and power. And either way you go, it will empower you. So you should definitely go for it. Even if you don't remain permanently in Brahmachari, it's okay. You can become married. That training will make you a very good husband and father.
Our movement is a Brahmachari movement.
Yes. Another point I'd like to make, we have many kinds of Brahmacharis in a movement. Five different types. We have Brahmachari Brahmacharis, Brahmacharini Brahmacharis, we have Grihastha Brahmacharis, Vanaprastha Brahmacharis, and Sannyas Brahmacharis. So ISKCON means Brahmachari. To be ISKCON means Brahmachari. Sex is only, Prabhupada said, when you have sex only for procreation, he is a Brahmachari. So everyone is Brahmachari here. So you must be a Brahmachari, otherwise you're not really Krishna conscious. Can you please enlighten if the bhakti lata bij is already there, dormant in the soul, or is injected by a pure devotee? You can look at it either way. It is actually there. But the spiritual master revives it. So what you see is actually, it wasn't there and he planted it, or he already had it and he revived it. The same difference. And either way it becomes activated. You can look, it's an analogy of a seed planted in the heart. The analogy works either way. Either way you look at it, you're okay. Just get it revived by the mercy of the spiritual master. How to handle a naughty child? Engage him in Krishna's service. What is the most important thing to teach the children? Krishna consciousness. Simple answer. Any more questions? Anyone like to raise their hand and ask a question? Any questions? Question? I see a hand.
Thanks. Devotional service to Krishna is called bhakti. So we do the service to Lord Narayan. Is it also called bhakti?
Yes.
But then, so what kind of love is there in that worship or devotional service?
Official love. Yes. Neutrality and service. Yeah.
So
Shanta and Dasha.
So that is also.
It's also bhakti, but it's formal. It's not intimate. You may love your prime minister, but you don't have an intimate relationship. It's official. Oh, I really love the prime minister. But it's not that you sit down and have intimate feelings with the prime minister. You really love the prime minister. So that's like an official. It's also love. It's also considered love of God. To be in neutrality or servitorship is also love. But it becomes sweeter when it becomes more intimate. Some say, I really love the Beatles, you know. I never met them. Somebody got to actually become friends of the Beatles. It's like our devotees in London, they became good friends with George Harrison. They may have been Beatle fans before, but now I'm getting to actually associate with George and do kirtan with him. You know, and have so many hours of associating with him doing kirtan, as it became a different type of relationship. So there's loving from a distance in an official, formal way, and there's becoming loving in a close, intimate way. You see. That's the advantage of Krishna bhakti over Narayan bhakti. You get to have an intimate relationship. It's like in Christianity, you know, holy, holy, holy. It's neutrality and servitorship. God is a big holy. He's so far away you can never get close to him, but he's very holy. It's like he's way out there, a million miles away, and you're bowing to him, and very far away. But in Krishna consciousness, you come right there with Krishna. Patram pushpam palam tayam yogi bhakta priyachati tadaham bhakti paritam vishnami payatatmana. If one offers me with love and devotion a leaf, a flower, a fruit of water, I will accept it. You can actually go up to God and hand him a flower and say, oh, thank you very much. Is it? Is it intimate? Krishna bhakti is intimate. Yes.
Just on the previous topic about the entire ashram, what about length of time in the ashrams, like for either for males or female? You mentioned yourself here in that ashram for like 14 years, but I've heard different senior devotees say, particularly for Brahmacharinis, about the length of time that people should be in that ashram.
Can you summarize what you said?
Yes, hearing it, I think she was asking. You spend about 14 years, so what is the time limit that the ladies can stay in as a brahmachari in the ashram? How many years?
Well, the classical Vedic society, the men would actually go and stay with the spiritual master till the age of 25. They'd spend 20 years as brahmacharis. The girls would stay at home, be trained with the mothers were the gurus for the girls in the traditional Vedic society. They'd be trained how to be, you know, this first class, how to be very chaste, how to be very first class cooks. And then at the age of, so the boys at age 25 would get married, the girls could be younger. Of course, in the Vedic, we can't fully implement that now. Prabhupada set up the Brahmachari, Brahmacharini ashram in this kind. He didn't give any time frame. They have to spend so much time in the ashram before they get married. He never set any limit. He probably is very, very liberal. And there were people who had girlfriends and boyfriends. He got immediately get married. He didn't say, "Well, you have to go off and split up and be brahmachari and brahmacharini for some time." He immediately married them, just like Mukunda. Who's now Mukunda Maharaj, Mukunda and Janaki, and Jamuna and Gurudas. I immediately let them get married. So, but at the same time, the training of Krishna consciousness, with the Brahmachari consciousness of using sex only for procreation, is given to everyone. So there's really no, I mean, if there's a husband for you, you don't have to just, "Well, I can't get married yet to be a brahmacharini for so long." If the husband's Krishna conscious and you're Krishna conscious, you get married right away. That's for the Prabhupada system. So there's no set rule. You have to spend so much time. No set rule like that in this country, Prabhupada. Prabhupada is very pleased with his household of couples. He sent those three couples to London. They did with the sannyasis. So the Gaudiya Math cannot do. They successfully launched our movement in London. The Van Maharaj couldn't do anything. He simply posed for a few photographs for the lords and ladies and went back. There was a huge expense of the Gaudiya Math. You can imagine using Indian rupees to support somebody in the UK is very, very costly. Now it is also. Then it was also. But he was not successful. These household couples were very successful. Prabhupada was so pleased with them. How they established, we got a temple there, a very place temple. We got Bhaktivedanta Manor. It was an amazing thing he did in a very short period of time. And they had not been trained as brahmacharis, brahmacharinis. They just went straight into grihastha ashram. They could, just like Shamasundar and Malati, they joined together. They were already boyfriend and girlfriend. They joined together and Prabhupada made them household as Krishna Kantu's household. And then they were empowered preachers, incredibly empowered preachers. So there's no rule like that. Well, you got to be a brahmachari for 15 years. Anything else?
For the girls, it is the sooner they get married, the better.
In the Vedic culture, they would get married, they would marry them off and they're little kids, actually. So they'd be totally dedicated to that husband. Before they got, by the time they had puberty, they were already married. There was even a Vedic injunction. If the father didn't get the girl married by her first menstrual period, he had to eat it. Although Prabhupada said it didn't have to be followed. It was making a point. Vedic culture, they'd be married. I think your parents are married at what age?
My mother 5 and father 10.
They were 10 years old when they were married?
My father 10 and my mother 5.
5. That was the sister's previous. She comes of a very traditional Hindu family. That was the tradition. And other things I can say, in her family life, there was like 12 kids. And every day, the children would all offer obeisances to the parents. They all bowed down to the mother and father. That was traditional Hindu society. Every morning, all the children would bow down to the mother and father. So it was very... these things have been lost. The Hindu culture had many, many wonderful aspects. But many are able to take all of them and use them. The principles were very, very solidly based on the main scriptures. So marrying young is a very good thing.
Well, they get married at that age, but they don't go together and live and have blessed sex.
Yeah, they stay with the parents. Prabhupada explains how the girl will cook something and take it to the boy's house. And then they don't live together yet. They're living as children in the parents' homes, growing up like normal children, but they know they already have their husband and wife, you see. So I know growing up in America, how horrible it was hitting puberty, you know. This whole thing, the boy-girl thing, we're hearing all the pop songs, you know. It's just, you know, growing up hearing, you know, I want to hold your hand, I want to hold you, all this stuff, you know. She loves you, yeah. It's like you're bombarded with it, huh? You're bombarded with it, right? You go to the high school, I had an aversion, I didn't want to get into it, you know. But my friends, I was called, because I didn't feel like dating girls, they called me, one friend called me Chicken Finsterwald. That was a nickname he gave me. Didn't feel like dating girls, you know. This whole pressure, you know, you got to do this, otherwise you're nobody. If you don't have a girlfriend, you're nowhere, you know. Everybody's bragging about their sexual exploits in the locker room and the gymnasium, you know. It's just gross, and it's just everyone's bombarded with this stuff. You know?
If you don't exploit the woman, you are not a man, huh?
Yeah, unless you exploit women, I mean, how many women have you done, you know? Otherwise you're nobody, kind of a mentality, you know? So, it's a horrible thing growing up in the Western countries. But the Vedic culture, before they even hit puberty, they're already married. So they have any idea, before they even have any attraction for the opposite sex, they're already linked up. So as soon as they have an attraction, already they have their spouse and to satisfy that tendency with, without having to, in America it was called playing the field. You know, go with this boy, go with that girl, you play the field. It's supposed to be part of the process of finding a spouse, you know, you go play the field. You have this boyfriend, that girlfriend, you go on and on and on, play the field, till you finally find the right one. But that's not the Vedic system. Vedic systems are even still going on today. Arranged marriages are very still going on. I know some of my disciples. I had one disciple who was, you know, happy, single man, had a good career job in the U.S. His parents wrote him and said, "Okay, we got your wife picked out for you. Come home." And he went home, got the wife, came back with his wife. His parents picked it out for him. There was no playing the field or romance or any of that stuff. And they have a fantastic marriage. So that's the real... So arranged marriages sound draconian to the modern-day Western society. It's like unbelievable. Arranged marriage. Actually, my marriage is arranged. By Tamar Krishna Goswami. And it's a fantastic marriage. I couldn't ask for anything better. So, yeah, the Vedic culture really has a lot to offer. And this whole idea of romance marriage is really an illusion. Because the girl that attracts you today will repulse you tomorrow. If you base your choice of spouse on attraction, it doesn't work. You have to base it on 2D. Because the girl you're attracted today, tomorrow you're repulsed by, and you're attracted to a different one. If you're on the attraction platform, you're going to be attracted to this one, and to that one, and this one, and that one. There's no end. You have to come to the platform of duty. That's when you become steady and solid. If you remain on attraction and repulsion, you're going to go on birth after birth for millions of lifetimes. So some devotees want to get married on the basis of attraction. It's not a smart thing to do. It's not a smart thing to do. Get married on the basis of duty, and then you'll be solid in Krishna consciousness. Anything else? Okay, we'll stop here. Kantarad Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai, Srila Bhagavan Ki Jai, Gaura Premanandi Ki Jai,
His Grace Srimad Sankarshanadasa Dikai.
Who wants a prasadam garland even? Very good. That's nice.